Chapter 8. We're going to talk about claiming the victory that God's promised. That's been the focal point of this entire study from Joshua, claiming the victory that God has promised. And how do we do that? I'm not talking about some type of name it and claim it prosperity gospel nonsense, which is no gospel at all, if you've heard that kind of term used before in connection with that aberrant theology. But we're talking about, from a biblical perspective, we claim the victory God has promised as we follow after Him. And that is given sight in several ways. In today's way, we see from Joshua chapter 8, we claim the victory God's promised by making a new commitment. If you look, hold your place in Joshua 8, we'll be there in a second, but look back to the first chapter in Joshua in verse 8. Because if you remember, about 9 weeks ago, I said that this is the thesis statement of the book of Joshua. This is also the secret to success, that this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and that you may, and here's why we're meditating on it day and night, so that we may do, that we may observe to do all that's written therein. For when you shall make, being obedient to God's word, shall you make your way prosperous and shall have good success. That's the thesis statement of the book of Joshua. Joshua, the whole rest of the book bears testimony to what God has promised here in chapter 1, verse 8. And that is the key to success for us in the 21st century as individuals, as a family, and yes, as a local church. And after conquering Jericho, which happened in chapter 6, they met with difficulty in Ai, which is what we saw in chapter 7. There was sin in the camp. That was corrected. It was corrected by the only way that we can have correction when there is sin in our lives, sin in our midst, and that is by confessing that sin and forsaking that sin, confession and repentance. And then in chapter 8, they moved on into victory. That's where we were last week, the first 29 verses of chapter 8, when God gave them a victory over the city of Ai. The victory at Jericho had been a miracle. God had brought the walls down as they followed His plan in obedience. The victory in Ai was still obedience to God, but this time they followed a military strategy. It wasn't something miraculous. It was an actual military strategy that they put into play and held to. So after these two great victories, it would seem that the common sense approach for the people of Israel would be to continue on the invasion. Continue, as you'll see this morning, Jericho and where they're and moving on into Ai is cutting the land of Canaan in half, so that they could separate the north from the south. And then common sense would tell us to continue on the invasion, either to the south or to the north. Continue on and keep the Canaanites back on their heels. Well, common sense is great. It really is. But sanctified common sense is even better. And obedience to God's word leads to victory. Disobedience to God's word always leads to defeat. And these two realities have been experienced by the Israelites, as I've just explained. And so to be obedient to God's word, what they are doing is not, at the end of chapter 8, they're not pressing the attack on the rest of the Canaanites, but what they are doing is marching about 30 miles to Shechem, which is a city that lies in the valley between the twin peaks of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And here the nation would obey the word of God to them, the word of God that was given to them during Moses' farewell sermon. I'm about to read Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. But before I do that, I want to read what Moses had to say. It's recorded in Deuteronomy 27. Here's what God, this is what the Israelites are getting ready to obey. In Deuteronomy 27, verses 11 through 14, Moses charged the people, saying, half of the tribe shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless when you come over Jordan. And he lists the six tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand, the other six shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce the curses, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. and they should read through the blessings and the cursings of the law, the entire law. That's what they're to do after an altar is constructed there in the valley. And so that's what we're about to read in Joshua chapter 8. Let's read verses 30 through 35. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, which I just read for you. And earlier in chapter 27, Moses had instructed that they build an altar just like this, of whole stones over which no man lifts any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of all Israel. And all Israel, their elders, their officers, their judges, stood on this side of the ark. And remember, the ark signifies the presence of Christ. And on that side of the ark, before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger. That's not, the stranger is those who were not ethnically Jews, but had committed themselves to the God of Israel and the Israelite people, as well as he that was born among them. Half of them over against Gerizim, half of them over against Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So let me give you the setting literally here. And what you see on the screen is a view of Shechem, which is in the valley, and the twin peaks of Gerizim and Ebal. You're looking, as you look at the screen, it's like you're looking west. So Ebal is to the north, Gerizim is to the south, Shechem is the city in between those twin peaks. And I've never been there. I would love to see that with these own eyes, but I haven't. I have heard a lot about it from people who have been there. I've read a lot about it. And according to commentators Jim Boyce and Alvin Redpath, that this is a beautiful section of the Promised Land. And because the mountains come so close together at a certain spot, it forms a natural amphitheater. And both of those men, Boyce and Redpath, say that the acoustics are so good at that one spot that a person on either side of the mountain can hear what the person on the opposite side is saying, and that the one who is in the valley can hear both. So that's the setting. You have beauty. It's beautiful. It's acoustical. And these natural acoustics allow for the nation of Israel to antiphonally recite the Ten Commandments and the blessings and the cursings of the law. If you're not familiar with that term, antiphonal, it's where one side would announce something and then the other side would respond back. And that's what was going on here. But not only is this beautiful, acoustical, and a spot where they can do this antiphonal reading of the law, but it's also a historical site. If you've read the scriptures at all, especially if you've read through the scriptures, which I hope you are, we've been encouraging you to do that all year. And if you're following the plan that we've provided, you will have finished, or you will finish reading the book of Joshua today, as a matter of fact. But if you've read through the Bible at all, Old and New Testament, you're familiar. You've heard of the city of Shechem. And the first place you hear about it really is Abram. Abram built an altar there in Genesis 12 when God promised him this land. So we read in Genesis 12, 6 and 7, Abram passed through the land unto Shechem. It's an alternate spelling, but it's the same place. Unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And there Abram built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And then many generations, or a few generations later, Jacob dwelt at Shechem after he left Laban, his father-in-law, in Syria. And he erected an altar there. That's recorded in Genesis 33. And we read about that altar in the New Testament, John chapter 4. The ladies will actually be talking about this section of Scripture in a week or two in their Monday evening Bible study. But in John 4, 5, and 6, we read that Christ came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Again, an alternate spelling during that era of human history for what we're understanding as Shechem. And near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there, still to that day. And Jesus, therefore, was weary from his journey. He sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, and he went to that spot purposefully so he could have an interaction with a Samaritan woman who is deeply in need, not just of water from a well that was ancient, but from the water of life from the Ancient of Days. And you can look real quick if you want to at the end of Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. This is the place. Go ahead and look over there if you want. Joshua 24, 32, and you'll see that this is the place where Joseph's bones were buried. He made the Israelites swear to him that when God finally would take them up out of Egypt and out of bondage, they would carry his bones that had been embalmed as an Egyptian. Go get my bones and take them to the land of promise and there bury them. And it says that Joseph, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, were buried there in Shechem. So that's the setting. We've got that. They're there. Mount Ebal on the north, Mount Gerizim on the south. Gerizim is the Mount of Blessings. That's where the blessings of obedience to the law are to be read. They are to be answered with the cursings of the law from Mount Ebal. They got the different tribes that are to be on either side, and you have an altar that is built on Mount Ebal. This is important. The altar is built on the Mount of cursing. Please understand, there's nothing specifically cursed about the mountain to the north and nothing specifically blessed about the mountain to the south. This is just where they were to set up. It's not as if this mountain had rottenness in it somewhere and Gerizim didn't. This is just how it was set up for them to read the blessings and the cursings. It was representative. All right? And that brings us to the second thing on which I want us to focus this morning, and that's the altar that was erected on the Mount of Cursing, which is Mount Ebal. Joshua constructed an altar on that mount exactly as God had commanded. So again, I'm reading from Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 2 says, "And it shall be on the day when you pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God gives you, and you shall set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write upon them all the words of this law when you are passed over, that you may go in the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised." So they're to take stones to construct this altar. They're not to use tools. They're not to use any kind of tools to beautify the altar. They're just to plaster them up so that they don't fall over easily, obviously, and to build the altar in that manner. And Joshua obeyed God exactly as he was instructed to do. So what? Remember, there's two questions that we should always ask when we read the Bible. I don't care where you're reading, Old Testament, New Testament, if you're reading a genealogy or if you're reading Romans chapter 3 or Romans chapter 10 or John 3 or whatever else, it doesn't matter what section of Scripture you're reading, two questions should always be asked. The first question is, what does this teach me about God? Not what does this teach me about me, not how can I order my finances by this, you know, what little nugget can I draw out of this to help me with my mean boss or whatever. There are truths and principles we draw from that. Amen. Praise the Lord. But the first question we ask is, what does this teach me about God? And then the second question is, so what? Now that I know this about God, so what? How does this affect, how do I apply this into my life? And that's what we're asking and answering right now. Why does it matter that Joshua constructed this altar on Mount Ebal just as God had commanded? Well, here's the first reason why I see. The altar pictures God's solution to the sin problem. And I should add, I probably should have added it to the wording that you see on the screen. It's God's solution to our sin problem. See, the sin problem is not God's problem, it's our problem. You say, well, who's he talking about? Who do you think he's talking about? I'm talking about us. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about all of us. We all have a sin problem. And the altar is God's solution to our sin problem. Here, the law of the Lord was powerfully and visibly held before the people, both by the writing of it on the stone and by the Levites' reading of it and the people's response to it. You know, there is a reason why I joke around with the congregation about a response. And I am joking. Let me make a parenthetical statement here. I'm kind of getting carried away. Let me make a little parenthetical statement here. I am more familiar with, in Texas, more response than other places. And there's nothing holy about a response, nothing unholy about it. But, you know, when you watch a comedian on television, or if you're at a show and he says something funny, do you laugh out loud or do you say to yourself, I know exactly what he's saying, and that's very humorous? And that's really humorous. And I'll just sit here and be quiet about it, but I think that's hilarious what he just said. When you watched UK play yesterday, did you watch it quietly or did you some of you get a little excited? Uh-huh. So there is something to this response business, isn't there? I'm not making that up, am I? Okay. And there's some, and we see it here in the scriptures. And this, the idea of the altar being God's solution to our sin problem is, it's repetitive. It's seen in the altar. It's seen in the writing of the law. It's seen in the reading of the law. It's seen in the response of the people to the reading. And the altar was constructed just as God commanded, and it's constructed as a solution to those, to the problem of those who heard the law but had not kept the law. In other words, all of us. Because the law instructs us that we cannot save ourselves. That's the primary purpose of the law. It shows us. And I love these 10 words of grace that are on the wall here. That's why I like, they're God's 10 commandments. They are that, but they're also his words of grace to us. And they show us, before we're saved, that we cannot be saved by keeping his commandments, because even if you have all 10 of them memorized, which a lot of people who say, you know, what are you trusting in to save you, or what are you trusting in when you face God at the end of days? Well, I try to keep the 10 commandments. And then you ask him what the 10 commandments are, and a lot of times they're going, not know what the 10 commandments are. But even if you know all 10, like the rich young ruler in the New Testament, even if you know all 10 and can recite them forwards and backwards, you can't keep them perfectly. Even though that young man thought he did, you can't, because it shows us that we are sinners and we have a problem, but God has provided a solution to that problem. You know, our problem of sin brings judgment. The judgment of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The sacrifices that were initiated in the Old Testament show they're a picture. Remember, the Old Testament is a picture book for that gets played out in the New Testament. So it's kind of like a picture book in the Old Testament that becomes written in the New Testament, if you're following my line of reasoning here. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament show that it is possible for an innocent victim to die in place of the sinner to atone for the sinner's sin. But the blood of bulls and rams that was sacrificed in the Old Testament, they could not atone for man's sin. They were a picture, a foreshadowing of the one who would come, whose sacrifice would once and for all make atonement for man's sins. Amen. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 11, Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place and obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purity of the flesh. It's a picture of that. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and he'll purge your conscience from dead works to serving the living God. And so, beloved, those animal sacrifices of which we read and which Joshua offered here on this altar in Shechem and recorded for us in Joshua chapter 8, they pointed forward to the only true, sufficient sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ offering himself up on the cross. And only by faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, only by faith in him and his finished work may we escape the punishment of sin that the law points out to us. And so the altar is God's solution, not because of the stones, not because of the way they were built, but because of what it symbolizes. And that leads us to the second point of this, and that is the altar obviously is for sinners. And guess what? Again, we are all sinners. In obedience to God's command, the altar was built on Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. It was the mount from which the curses of the law were to be read. Gerizim was the mount from which the blessings were declared. And that's because the altar was for sinners who acknowledge their sin and acknowledge that they needed not their own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. We are sinners who stand in need of a sacrificial substitute. And so that's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 2 that they which are whole don't have any need of a physician, but it's those who are sick who have need of a physician. And Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's not because that there are those among him then and those among us now who are righteous and in no need of repentance. But just as then, there are now those of us who feel like we are righteous and don't need repentance. And just as then, so it is true now, people who think thusly are themselves fooled. Because we are all sick and in need of Christ. We are all sinners who are in need of the substitutional sacrifice that only he could offer, and which he did. And so it's interesting to me that 1,000 years later, the Samaritans built their altar on Gerizim. They knew the history. They built the altar on the land on the Mount of Blessing, not of Cursing. I mean, who wants to build an altar on the Mount of Cursing? Even though that's exactly what God had instructed the Israelites to do. But they built their altar on Gerizim, and all those years later, a Samaritan woman would tell Jesus because she was beginning to get convicted over what he had to say. And so what a lot of people do when they're convicted of their sin, they start to argue religion, whether it's a religion in which they believe or they're just trying to throw up these blocks of religious questions that they think that you can't answer or that they think that gets them around the gospel somehow. And I'll be quite honest with you, people can come up with all kinds of questions to which I might not have an answer. But do you know what? So what? Again, I'm tired of when people tell me, well, you've got all kinds of answers to questions I'm not asking. And that sounds excellent to certain people. It sounds like some type of trump card that they can throw down and just get you to shut your mouth. But here's the automatic response to people when they say, well, you got answers to questions I'm not asking. Here's the automatic response. Are you asking questions that matter? Who says you're asking questions that matter? Well, so that sounds kind of arrogant. I don't think that it is, especially when the questions are a bunch of minutia that doesn't matter in the end of things. She had a question. Our people say we're supposed to worship in Gerizim, but you people say, talking about Jews, you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And you know what Jesus said? It doesn't, Gerizim or Jerusalem, either one, don't matter. Jesus, our God, is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not talking about Gerizim. He's not talking about Jerusalem. He's not talking about the Samaritans and their religion or the Jews and their religion. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. He pointed her back to the gospel. Are you asking a question that matters, or are you trying to dodge the issue? The only one and the only way to come to Christ, to come to eternal life, is through the only Savior that can make that way. And so Augustus Toplady, in his fantastic hymn, writes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come I to you for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul to your fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." And that's what Christ is teaching the Samaritan. That's what this whole incident in Joshua 8 is teaching us, that salvation is God's work alone. There was no human craftsmanship that was added to the altar, because the altar was to simply and naturally be built with what was available, because salvation was not in the altar, salvation was not in man's religion, and the beauty of man-made religion does not give sinner forgiveness. It is the blood on the altar that gives forgiveness, and the only blood that is sufficient is that of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's not about our religion. It's not about our systems. It's about faith in Christ and His Word, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. Beloved, salvation is only and completely of God, and Christ is that fountain. He is that rock of whom Toplady wrote and of whom we've seen. And if you come to Christ, if you fly to Christ, recognizing that you are foul in your sins and that He and His shed blood will make you clean, then He will cleanse you. He will shelter you, and we will receive power to lead a victorious Christian life, because salvation is only in God and renewal is only in God. And we come to Christ to be saved, and we follow after Christ to lead a victorious Christian life. Trusting in the gospel to save you is not, and then I'm done with the gospel, and I move on to these other things, to the timing of the rapture, and to all this other stuff, which is very important, but not the main thing. We are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are sustained by that same truth. Day after day after day. And so the altar is God's solution to our sin problem, which means it's for sinners, which teaches us that salvation is of God alone. And so that brings us to the conclusion, where we have a truth and a principle with which I want to leave you. Here's the truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Again, that's what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Only a sacrifice of blood can save sinners from the curse of the law. I want you to hold your place in Joshua 8 and look to Galatians. Look to the New Testament. Because the Bible is one book written by one author. There's many human authors, but they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit. As we prayed early in the service, this is not man's book about God, but it's God's revelation of Himself to man. Galatians chapter 3 is where we're going to be. And so it's not a bunch of disparate parts that have been cobbled together by some men over the course of time so that they can manipulate weak-minded people to do what they want them to do. No, it's not what it is at all. This is God's revelation to us. So it is written, it was written by many human authors in several different languages over the course of many years. But all of it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it has a unifying message from Genesis to Revelation. And so what we're studying about in Joshua chapter 8 is also proclaimed in Galatians chapter 3. And let's read beginning in verse 10. Paul is the inspired writer here, and he says, actually, let's just back up to verse 9. "So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We are saved the same way Abraham was saved, that is by grace through faith. He looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ that would come. We look backward to it. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. We cannot save ourselves, just as Abraham or anybody else could be saved by keeping the law, because you can't keep the law. the law will only curse you in and of itself. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you can't obey all the law, and I'm not just talking about big commandments, but I'm talking about all of it. If you can't obey all the law, you're guilty of breaking all the law. But, verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, therefore, that the just shall live by faith, because there's no other way to become just except by living by faith. And the law is not of faith. You don't keep the law of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. If you try to be justified by the works of the law, you'll end up being cursed by the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here's the gospel. Being made a curse for us. For it is written, and we saw this last week, exemplified in the King of Ai, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Amen for that, because I are one. Through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And as we have just stated, this is why the altar was built on Ebal, the mount of cursing, for the one who has repented of his or her sins and then puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we have victory, and that is the only way to have victory, trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. For that person, the sentence of the law has passed on the substitute. You do not need, beloved, this morning, you do not need to stand before God and pay the just penalty of your sins, because Christ has carried on himself that penalty. And I'm telling you this morning, and I will repeat this until I have no longer breath in my body, that God's judgment on sin is just. And whether we read about it in Joshua 8 earlier in the chapter when they annihilated Ai to the point that no one was left alive and the king of Ai was hung on a tree outside the city gates until the evening and they pulled his body down and then buried him with a heap of stones, or whether you're talking about at the end of time when you stand before God but you're trusting in your own works or your own religion, not trusting in the finished work of Christ, and the judgment on sin is death. It always has been. But here is the greatness of the gospel. God commendeth his love toward us in that. Have you heard me quote this more than once? Yes, you have. That God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that inspired, not in the sense that the Bible is inspired, but in the sense that you, I would hope, would get inspired by the marvelous truth of the gospel. It inspired a guy named James Sewell to write a hymn called Such a Friend, where he has what a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which not can sever. For I am his. And here's the best part of the gospel. He is mine forever and forever. Because of his love. And we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, that there is, this is such an awesome truth, beloved. There is therefore no There is therefore no condemnation to them which are, this prepositional phrase is the most important prepositional phrase in all the Bible, in Christ Jesus. And I highlight that for you, beloved, because if you are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. Do you understand that? There is no condemnation for those not who are in a Baptist church, not who belong to X family, not whose daddy and papa were preachers, not who are Americans, not who are white, not who speak English, not who think the King James is the only Bible, nothing of that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And for those who are not in Christ, whether they're American, white, Kentuckian, belong to a Baptist church or whatever else, if they are not in Christ, they are condemned. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. And guess what? Those who are in Christ walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Capital S. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made, look at this, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in his flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Beloved, the fact of the matter is that no Christian, nobody becomes a Christian by keeping the law, because no Christian, no person can keep the law. But we have been, by faith, delivered from the sentence of death of the law, so that we can, by faith and grace's power, fulfill the righteousness of the law in our lives, in the way that we walk. And that's the principle. The principle flows from the truth. There is blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. To state it another way, spiritual victory for obedience or spiritual defeat for disobedience. This principle is grounded in every chapter of the Bible. It's grounded in the very character of God as seen in his relationship with his people. This principle is evident throughout the scriptures in both testaments, and it's true in our lives. And don't forget this. Obedience is motivated by God's grace to us. God's grace is not the fruit of our obedience. Amen? We are to be obedient, to be blessed, to be, and that obedience is motivated by our love because of God's grace to us. We don't seek to be obedient to earn God's grace, because we can't earn it. We can only receive it. Praise God that Christ was made a curse for us. Because he was, you don't have to live under the curse of the law, but may be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you this question as we conclude. Is your walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Because I read there in Romans 8, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ who walk. And if you are in Christ, you will walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It doesn't mean your walk will be perfect, but it does mean your walk will be patterned after Christ. We'll get on Bypath Meadow. We'll get into the cave of despair, the doubting castle, and all those places that happen when we quit being obedient to the Lord as believers and get off of the narrow way. But not only is God the God of salvation, but he's the God of renewal. And blessing comes by obedience. So maybe you need to be obedient in this regard. You need to repent of your sins and trust Christ to save you. You need to quit trusting in your works, your religion, your family history, your whatever, and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ to save you. Or maybe you have, and you're not walking after the Spirit, though. You're walking after the flesh, according to your own sinful desires. I encourage you this morning to begin to, with all of your might, follow after Christ. You the choir sang, that song, that might be my new favorite right now. And until my voice is gone, I'm going to praise him. I'm going to, it made me immediately think of one of my favorite principles in the Bible from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is repeated in the Great Commandment, which is where we're told to follow, to obey, to love the Lord our God. Here it is, with all our might. And then in 2 Samuel, I think it's Samuel 2 Samuel 6, when the ark comes back into Jerusalem and David is leading the procession of the ark back into Jerusalem, and he is jumping and leaping and rejoicing. And it says in 2 Samuel 6, I think verse 14, with all his might. And you say, Travis, what does it mean to worship and to follow God with all of our might? Does it mean that we, like David, jump and dance and leap? I hope you don't. I don't want to look at that. That's a point to laugh, but we'll work on that later. But let me tell you what it is. The choir sang about it. It's to worship him until you don't have any voice left. To talk about him until you're hoarse. That means all the way to the end. So with you standing with me, would you stand with me and quietly bow your head? Close your eyes. In just a second, we're going to have a verse of invitation or two. And I don't know how you might need to respond this morning. Our music has perfectly tied in, and God ordains this so often, to fit what we've talked about from Joshua 8 this morning. We are to follow Him with all that we have. And all of our hope is in Jesus. Because if your hope is anywhere else, you're hopeless. So, well, Travis, how can I have all my hope in Christ? Because faith is the victory. How do you know faith is the victory? Stand on the promises. Where are the promises? They're in God's Word. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you for how you have tied this entire service together as only you can. And I pray that my stammering and stuttering tongue has not muddied the water, but clarified the Scriptures. Because, Father, you have provided an answer for our sin problem, and that answer is the sacrifice of Christ on the altar of the cross, the altar that Joshua built and that the Israelites followed all during the Old Testament period, pictured and foreshadowed the one who would hang on a tree outside the gates of Jerusalem to pay the just penalty for our sins. And the law shows us that we are cursed because we cannot keep it. But Father, Christ did. And having perfectly kept the law, He offered Himself because He had the power to offer Himself. And He had the right to as our perfect sacrifice and substitute. And not only did He have the power to lay down His life, but He had the power to take it up again because, Father, on the third day, He rose again, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. And we're going to celebrate that in a very unique way in just a couple weeks. But, Father, we can celebrate, and we do celebrate that truth right now. And so, Father, I pray that if there are any here who need to come to Christ in repentance and faith, that today they will. And I pray that there are any here who need to commit themselves to walking after having been saved, but to commit themselves to following after you in obedience, that they will claim the victory that you've promised by making a new commitment. Father, help us to understand that that blessing comes from obedience to your word, and that obedience is motivated by grace. Grace is never the fruit of our obedience. And I pray this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.